On June 15th, 2015, in Jackson, Alabama, TV station WALA carried a news story, and I'm going to read that news story for you the way it was read by the newscaster. Police say a fight broke out at St. Union Baptist Church on Sunday, in which two people were cut with a pocket knife and one person was hit in the head with a metal chair. This is the church. I don't know whether you can see it or not, but there is a yellow crime scene tape that goes all around the church. I've never seen that before. Police say a fight broke out at St. Union Baptist Church in which two people were cut with a pocket knife and one was hit in the head with a metal chair. The fight was the result of a dispute that's been going on for months between the Board of Deacons and the pastor. Jackson police say the dispute began when the Board of Deacons asked the pastor of St. Union Baptist Church to step down in December. The pastor never stepped down. When he tried to have service this Sunday, the doors of the church were locked. Tempers flared when many parishioners arrived on Sunday and were met by locked doors. No, church wasn't canceled. We were supposed to come in and have service as usual, said Carrie Andrews, a member of the church. She says one of the men fighting pulled out a pocket knife. It was like he was in a rage, like he had went absolutely mad. And I mean, I've never seen anything like that before, that a human being could act like that. Vivian Howard says she is the pastor's wife. She says it was her nephews who were cut, so in self-defense, one of them hit someone with a chair. It's just been very traumatic and stressful, said Howard. My entire family has been attacked, my children and their wives. Every Sunday, everywhere we go, we're going through something different with these people. She claims her husband never accepted a severance check from the deacon board, and the congregation voted for him to keep preaching. And then the reporter ends the story with this. We tried to reach out to the deacons on several occasions, but they would not comment on what happened. Strange, sometimes inappropriate things happen at church, and it's always been that way. As a matter of fact, this pastor who was attacked in his own church is not the first to be attacked at church. Actually, Jesus was attacked at church. Now, it was the temple, but that was the church of his day. And you say, how in the world could the Son of God be attacked at church? Well, if pastors and deacons can get into a brawl with each other, I suppose anything is possible. But why? Why was Jesus attacked at church? Well, that's what our text this morning is all about. John chapter 7, verses 14 through 36. And so you can have your Bible open to that text, or you can see the text on the monitors. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you have been teaching us through the Gospel of John, and we pray that this morning that you'd open our eyes to see truth, you'd open our ears to hear truth, and that you would enable us to get up and do truth, to live our lives in accordance with your word. Speak to us now, Holy Spirit, help us to hear only what it is your desire for us to hear and know, and then help us to respond in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, we had a baptismal service here, and we talked about the dangers of baptism, and for that message, I used John chapter 7, the first 14 verses. So in case you're wondering why we have jumped from the end of John chapter 6 to chapter 7, verse 14, you need to know that we've already looked at those verses 3 weeks ago, and if you missed that passage, if you missed that message, you can find it online at facatl.org. But when we looked at those first 14 verses, we saw that the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the three most prominent and important feasts celebrated by the Jewish people, the Feast of Tabernacles was coming. And you may recall that the brothers of Jesus, who John tells us did not believe in him at this time, they looked at Jesus and they said, "Jesus, you know the feast is coming, the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody's going to be there. Every able-bodied Jewish man is required to be there. So Jerusalem's going to be packed with people. There's going to be hundreds of thousands of people there. And if you go to the temple, if you stand up, and if you do some miracles like the miracles you've been doing, you're going to get a lot of attention. Everybody will know your name. And you will become the talk of the town. Everybody will want to meet you." And you remember how Jesus responded to that. He said, "No, this is not my time." As a matter of fact, he said in verse 8, "I am not yet going to celebrate the feast." Notice he didn't say he wouldn't go. He said he was not yet going. Well, how long did Jesus delay? We're told in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Not until halfway through the feast," that is, on the fourth day of the seven-day feast, "not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach." Why did Jesus wait? Why didn't he go at the very beginning of the feast like everybody else? Well, actually, he had a very good reason for what he did. Now, we read this text in the seventh chapter of John, and we wonder, well, what is going on? Why does Jesus say that he can't go at the beginning? Why did he wait till the middle? Well, again, he had a very good reason. If Jesus had gone up to the feast at the very beginning, he would have been going up to Jerusalem when thousands of people from outside Judea would have been going up to the feast. And many of those people who would have been going up to Jerusalem would have been Galileans. Now, in John chapter 6, we saw that Jesus had been ministering in Galilee. That's where he multiplied the bread and the fish. And he did that for 10,000 men. If you add in the wives and the children, probably close to 30,000 people witnessed that miracle. And as a result of that, John says they wanted Jesus to be their king. So imagine Jesus is walking up to Jerusalem with all these thousands of people, many of whom are Galileans. They would have recognized him. They would have known he was there with them. And it is almost a 99.99% certainty that when they got to Jerusalem, they would have proclaimed him the King of Israel. In other words, they would have been carrying out the triumphal entry about 6 months before it was supposed to happen. Not only that, but because of that triumphal entry, the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem who hated Jesus would no doubt have pushed forward his execution. Jesus would have been dying about 6 months before it was God the Father's plan for him to die. And Jesus would not allow that to happen. He wanted to follow his Father's timetable, and so he delayed until the fourth day of the feast after everybody was already there. He very quietly, without anybody noticing, entered the city. He went to the temple, and he stood up and began to teach. And that's when the attacks begin. Now, I use the word attacks, but actually we could call them accusations. There were people who made allegations against Jesus, but they're really more than accusations, because remember that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, wanted to kill Jesus, and they wanted to find a good reason for doing that, and they were hoping that these accusations would so inflame the crowd, they would get the crowd so upset, the crowd would be behind them and want to see Jesus killed. So they're really more than accusations, they are really attacks. So let's look at the first one. The first attack, the people said this: Jesus lacks the credentials to be a spiritual leader. Jesus lacks the credentials to be a spiritual leader. Verse 15 says this: "The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having studied?'" Now, all the people were amazed at his teaching for two reasons, for two principal reasons. First, they said that he knew how to interpret scripture like the rabbis, but he had never attended any kind of rabbinic school. You may remember that Paul the Apostle, he studied under Rabbi Gamaliel. He attended that rabbinical school. That's what gave Paul his credentials as a religious leader in Israel. And Jesus didn't attend any kind of rabbinic school. And yet he could interpret the Bible the way the rabbis did. People couldn't understand that. How is he able to interpret like the rabbis? How does he know the Old Testament so well when he has not been a part of any kind of school? And the second, they were amazed because he taught as one who had authority. That's what the crowd says in Matthew 7:29. And what that meant is this: Jesus knew how to interpret the Bible the way the rabbis did, but there was one thing the rabbis always did that Jesus never did. Whenever the rabbis would stand up and tell the people what a particular portion of Scripture meant, they would always quote what all the teachers throughout the centuries had said. And the more they could quote, the more witnesses they could give, the better their interpretation was supposed to be. It's just like doing a PhD dissertation today. You know, you go through and you count up all your footnotes, and if you've got hundreds of footnotes, you've got hundreds of scholars to support what you say, then you can be pretty confident when you defend your dissertation. So these rabbis would say, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said, and then Rabbi so-and-so said, and Rabbi so-and-so said, and the more they could quote, the better. Jesus didn't do that. In fact, he did the opposite. Jesus stood up and said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say." Jesus set himself apart from all the other teachers. He acted as if his word on the meaning of Scripture was the most authoritative word, and it was. And the people were amazed at that. They thought, how can this man speak with such authority when he doesn't have any education? He's never gone to school to learn how to interpret the Bible. They were absolutely amazed. You know something? We love people with credentials. We love people with lots of credentials. As a matter of fact, you know, if you have to have brain surgery and two surgeons are referred to you, and one surgeon got his degree at Harvard Medical School and the other surgeon got his degree at Joe's College of Surgery and Beautician School, you're not going with Joe's. You're going with the guy from Harvard. We love people who have credentials, lots of credentials, but the problem is people can abuse their credentials. They can assume that their credentials make them an authority on everything, absolutely everything. Dallas Willard, in his book entitled Knowing Christ Today, tells about a professor of biology who had a PhD in biology. And he thought that made him an expert, the final word on every subject, including the meaning, the source, the focus of life. And this is what he said. He stood up in his class one day and he said, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for human beings." Now, Willard responds in this way. He says, "Logically viewed, this statement is simply laughable. Nowhere within the published peer-reviewed literature of biology, even evolutionary biology, do any of the statements of which the professor is absolutely certain appear as valid conclusions of sound research. One trembles to think that an expert in the field would not know this, or else would feel free to disregard it. Biology as a field of research and knowledge is not even about such issues. It simply does not deal with them. They do not fall within the province of its responsibilities. Yet it is very common to hear such assertions about the state of the universe offered up in lectures and writings by specialists in certain areas who have a missionary zeal for their personal causes. People often feel that if they have some kind of credential, if they have some kind of degree, they can speak about any topic under the sun, and they expect people to recognize their authority. Jesus did not have the kind of credentials that the religious authorities of that day recognized. As far as the people were concerned, he didn't have any credentials at all, but he had something far better. Verses 16 through 18 says this, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who speaks for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." Jesus said, "I didn't come to the temple on my own. I was sent. I didn't come bringing my own message. I was given the message. The message I am speaking is God's message. It's God's word." Now you say, well, how do we know that? How can we be certain of that? Jesus says, here's what you need to do. You need to take God's message, the message that's found in this book. And by the way, if you're not familiar with the Bible, this book is made up of 66 individual books, which were written over a span of 1,500 years. And yet these 66 books speak with a remarkable coherence and consistency from beginning to end with one message, one theme. And Jesus says, in this book, in God's word, you will find the word God has been speaking for these hundreds of years. And Jesus said, you compare it to what I have said, and if what I say is not in agreement with what God's word says, then you can ignore what I say. But if what I say is in agreement with God's word, then you know that I've been speaking the truth to you. Now, I love that because think of the biology professor. When the biology professor gets up and makes his big assertion, there is no God, there is no life after death, what book are we supposed to look at to evaluate what he has said? There is no book, there is no biology book where experts have presented evidence showing that there is no life after death or that there is no God or that there are no ultimate purposes. Those books don't exist. So what are we supposed to use to evaluate what he said? Well, there's nothing we can use. We have to accept what he says at face value. We have to accept his own authority. And does he have authority? No. But Jesus has the authority of God's word. Jesus didn't have the kind of credentials that the other religious leaders had, but he had something far better. He had the direction of God. God had sent him to the temple, and he had the message that God had given to him, and that message was in agreement with that message that God had spoken through the prophets, through the law, through the pages of the Old Testament for hundreds of years. Jesus did not lack credentials. He had the greatest credentials of all. First attack, Jesus lacks credentials to be a spiritual leader. Second attack, Jesus is demon-possessed. Jesus is demon-possessed. Verses 19 through 20. "Has not Moses given you the law?" Jesus said. "Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Now, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, and he asks them a very intelligent question. He says, hold on now. You say the law is so important to you. You say nothing is more important than the law, and you're so proud of the fact that Moses gave you the law. Why then are you not willing to obey it? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that there is a commandment The sixth commandment, which says, you shall not kill. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And so God's word said, you shall not kill. And yet these religious leaders who said they loved the law and the law was the most important thing in their life, they were plotting and planning to put Jesus to death. And so Jesus says, if the law really means so much to you, why are you already planning to disregard it? Why are you planning to ignore it? And so Jesus says, you're trying to kill me, which shows you don't really care about the law at all. And the crowd says, the crowd yells out to him, you are demon-possessed. Now, we know that the people who were saying this were not the people who lived in Jerusalem. Because the people who lived in Jerusalem knew that the religious officials, in fact, were trying to kill Jesus. We're going to read that later. So these must have been Galileans. These must have been people who were there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and they didn't know what had happened when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. They didn't know about the anger and the malice of the religious leaders. They didn't know about how they had already began to plot how they could put Jesus to death. That was well known among the people who lived in Jerusalem, but these people didn't live in Jerusalem. So they look at Jesus and say, you know, you're paranoid. You're seeing people hiding in the shadows who you think are coming after you. You're crazy. And what they said was what they often said to people they thought were mentally unbalanced. They said, you know something? You are demon-possessed. You're demon-possessed. There wasn't much worse they could have said to Jesus. In his book, Less Than Human, Professor David Livingston Smith points out that before people are enslaved, before they are belittled, before they are demeaned, before they are put to death, usually always first, they are dehumanized. He says this, thinking about your enemies in subhuman categories is a way of creating mental distance, of excluding them from the human family. It makes murder not just permissive, but necessary. We must kill vermin, our predators. So the early American settlers in Arizona called Native Americans savage beasts. The Nazis depicted Jewish people as rats. Prior to the 1994 Rwandan genocide, the Hutus who killed the Tutsis routinely referred to them as cockroaches. Americans fought barbarian Huns in World War I and godless gooks in Vietnam. When we slap a dehumanizing label on people, it's much easier to strip them of their dignity and mistreat them. Anytime we use labels, even labels like liberal or conservative, we are treating people as things or ideas, not as human beings. And when we do that, it becomes much easier for us to hate them, much easier for us to despise them, much easier for us to want to see them taken away, put aside, overcome. It's much easier for us to despise them. It was nonsense to call Jesus demon-possessed because Jesus had lived his life attacking the forces of spiritual evil. He had cast demons out of people. It made no sense to call him demon-possessed, but they called Jesus demon-possessed because they needed to get their minds off the good he had done so that they could hate and even kill him. Second, they said Jesus is demon-possessed. Third attack, they said Jesus disregards the Sabbath law. Jesus disregards the law of God. He disregards the Sabbath law. Now, verses 21 to 24, John says, Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken? Why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem who, the last time he was there, came after him. They hated him. They were pursuing him. Why? Because he did one thing. He healed a man on the Sabbath day. Now, we looked at that in John chapter 5, and in case you don't remember, let me remind you of just three verses. John 5, 16 to 18 says this, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, that is, healing a man, the Jews," and remember, whenever John uses that expression, the Jews, he doesn't mean the Jewish people, he means the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews. "The Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus confronts these leaders with the fact that they hated him because he did a miracle. They hated him because he did a miracle? Yes, because he did that miracle on the Sabbath day. They believed that healing was work. And so, by healing people on the Sabbath, Jesus was breaking the fourth commandment, which says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And so Jesus is going to point out to them how unjustly they condemned him, how it was wrong for them to condemn him, and he does it in a very interesting way. Here we're going to see Jesus prove his point by using a famous rabbinical principle of interpretation. Remember, I told you earlier that Jesus knew the way the rabbis interpreted the Bible, and he could use the principles that they used. And here we see Jesus use a famous principle of interpretation called Kal Vahomer, which literally means in the Hebrew, from the light to the heavy. From the light to the heavy. Now, in the Western world, we know this as the argument from the lesser to the greater. And it goes like this. What applies in a less important situation must apply in a more important situation. And so, I could say this. If it's right to feed one hungry person in the city of Atlanta, it must be at least as right or even more right to feed all the hungry people in the United States. And if it's right to feed all the hungry people in the United States, it must be just as right or even more right to feed all the hungry people of the world. Now, the argument Jesus is going to make here may seem a little strange to us, and it's a little indelicate because it's an argument about circumcision. But Jesus does this because he understands the way the religious leaders think, and he understands the way they use this principle to interpret Scripture. And so Jesus comes up with an argument that they will be able to appreciate, whether they liked it or not. They had to appreciate it. And the argument goes like this. Jesus says, you say that keeping the Sabbath is crucial. You say that God expects us to keep the Sabbath day and that we must keep the Sabbath day holy by not working on that day. And yet, if you have a little baby boy who is 8 days old on the Sabbath, you will circumcise that child on the Sabbath, which you acknowledge is work. So Jesus says, you say that the Sabbath day is supremely important. You must not do anything to break the Sabbath day, and yet you will circumcise a little baby boy on the Sabbath day if the Sabbath happens to be the eighth day of his life. And the Jews circumcised baby boys on the eighth day. And so Jesus says this, if it is right on the Sabbath day to do something which you think is good to one small part of a little baby boy's body, then why is it not also right for me to do something good
to the entire body of a grown man. The argument from the lesser to the greater. If it's right to circumcise a little baby boy on the Sabbath, how can it be wrong for me to heal the entire body of a grown man on the Sabbath day? In other words, if you can legitimately break the Sabbath for a thing of lesser importance, certainly you can break the Sabbath for a thing of far greater importance. Jesus is using their own beloved principles of interpretation to show that they misjudged him. And guess what? They had no response. Not one word. They didn't even attempt to argue with him, because they knew he had taken their own principle and he had used it in a clear and legitimate way to show that he did not break the Sabbath and that what he did was within the keeping of the law. Greg Asimakopoulos relates the following true story. He says, on a warm spring evening in May of 1998, Christopher Searcy was playing basketball with a few friends half a block from Ravenswood Hospital. Three teenage Latino gang members, looking for a black target, approached and shot young Searcy in the abdomen. His frantic friends were able to carry him to within 30 feet of the hospital. They then ran inside for help. The emergency room personnel refused to go outside to assist the dying boy, citing a hospital policy that only allows them to help those who are inside the hospital. The boys then called for nearby police to help them with their wounded friend. When the officers arrived on the scene, they proceeded to call for an ambulance, but refused to carry the boy inside. While passersby pled with the officers to get the boy into the hospital, he lay in a pool of blood, unconscious. When, after several minutes, the ambulance had not yet arrived, the police gave in and carried Searcy into the emergency room, but by then, nothing could be done to save his life. Initially, the hospital administration vehemently defended their ER's lack of involvement. Only after a barrage of community outrage did Ravenswood Hospital reverse its policy of treating only those inside its doors. When the letter of the law overthrows the law of love, God is not honored, and life is made cheap. When the letter of the law overthrows the law of love, God is not honored, and human life is made cheap. Jesus understood that God gave the law of the Sabbath not to hurt human beings, but to restore human beings, to bless human beings, to protect human beings. That's why God said, don't work on the seventh day. It was to help people, not to hurt people. And Jesus said, you're upset with me because I healed a man on the Sabbath. Don't you understand? That's the exact antithesis of what God's law wants to be done. God gave this law because he wants to protect people. He wants to help people. And you've turned it into a law that hurts people. Jesus did not break the fourth commandment. Jesus did not break the Sabbath law. Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled it the way God intended it to be fulfilled. So the third attack, Jesus disregards the Sabbath law. The fourth and last attack, his origin proves that Jesus is not the Messiah. His origin proves that Jesus is not the Messiah. Verses 25 through 29 says this, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? See, they knew. The people who lived in Jerusalem knew that the Jewish officials wanted to kill him. Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. In the church today, we have different schools of thought about the second coming of Jesus. There are some Christians who say he's going to come before the tribulation. That's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Some say he's coming at the midpoint of the tribulation. Some say Jesus is going to return at the end of the tribulation. In the same way, there were different schools of thought about the first coming of the Messiah. And one of these schools of thought said, you know, when Messiah comes, he's going to appear out of nowhere in total obscurity. Nobody will know where he was born. Nobody will know where he lived. Nobody will know when he was born or when he came. He's just going to appear out of nowhere. And so these people were saying to themselves, now, if that's true, and that really wasn't a very biblical position, but it was a position in that day, and they're saying, you know, if that's true, then Jesus can't be the Messiah because we know where he's from. We know where he was born. Actually, they didn't know. They thought he was from Nazareth. That's true. They also thought he was born in Nazareth. That was not true. But that's what they assumed. And because of what they thought they knew about Jesus, they rejected him. And Jesus responds. He responds in verse 28. And he says this, yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him. And because I am from him and he sent me. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, you know what, you guys, you know what your problem really is? Your problem is not that you don't know me. Your problem is that you don't know the one who sent me. Because if you knew God the Father, then you would recognize his Son. But because you don't know him, you don't know me. Kevin Miller is editor and vice president of Christianity Today. He's also the rector of the Church of the Savior. And he writes this about his junior high years. He says, right after I finished sixth grade, my family moved to a new town. As I started junior high that fall, I suddenly found myself in a school I didn't know, in a town I didn't know, with people I didn't know. I felt very alone. Nobody knew me, and nobody wanted to talk to me. Each day, I would walk home alone, wondering, is there a friend here for me? Then one day, a kid named Earl invited me to his house after school. I jumped at it. Earl was kind of like the other kids, but he had shiny hair. He wasn't particularly concerned about personal hygiene. Near his house was a parking lot where the electric company parked its trucks and heavy equipment. Earl knew how to sneak in there, and we climbed all over the big rigs and the augers, and we had a lot of fun. Earl and I began to build a friendship. After a couple of months of sizing up my seventh grade classroom, I made an important realization. The kids who seemed to be the most popular, the kids who were really good at sports, the kids who had the right clothes, the best clothes, the kids whom the girls whispered about and blushed over, were not Earl. They were two guys, Mike and Eddie. So when Mike and Eddie finally invited me over to their house, I was exhilarated. This was my ticket to the big time. But I had one problem. Wherever Mike and Eddie were, Earl was not. And wherever Earl was, Mike and Eddie were not. And if I was going to hang out with Mike and Eddie, I could not be seen with Earl. I knew it. So I made a decision. I went over to Mike and Eddie's house, and I struck up a friendship with them, and I became in with those popular kids. When Earl called me, I kept putting him off by saying, I'm kind of busy. All those years since that time, there is still a shame around that betrayal, because the truth is, I betrayed Earl. I handed him another rejection in his life when he had already had so many. Kevin and the kids in his junior high thought they knew something about Earl. They thought they knew that he just couldn't measure up. They thought they knew that he just wasn't good enough. And based on what they thought they knew about Earl, they rejected him. As hard as that must have been for Earl, they rejected him. This crowd knew something about Jesus. At least they thought they knew something about Jesus. And based on what they thought they knew, they rejected him. I want to ask you a question, maybe the most important question of this entire message. But I want to ask this question. What do we know about people that makes us reject them? What do we know about people that makes us reject them? Their political views? Their religion? Their lifestyle? I want to ask two questions. Question number one, do we really know what we think we know? Do we really know that their political views mean that they would be a bad influence on us? Do we really know that their political views mean that they're not worthy of our friendship, that they're not worthy of being friends with someone who can maybe tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? And do we really know that someone's religion, because their religion is not Christianity, because they're Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu or something else, do we really know that their religion means they would be offended at us if we even mentioned the name of Jesus? Do we really know that they would not tolerate our being a witness to them? Do we really know that? If we do, then why are we spending so much money sending missionaries all over the world? Why are we sending missionaries to strange lands where the religion is not Christianity if you can't share your faith with someone of a different religion? And what about lifestyle? Do we really know that their lifestyle means we could never have any kind of connection with them? Do we really know that their lifestyle means we could never share the gospel with people who live that way? I want to tell you something. You need to know about Jesus. Jesus did not spend his life with evangelical Christians. He did not hang out with them. He hung out with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. Do we really know that because of the lifestyle of a person, we could not spend time with them and we could not be a witness to them about the gospel? Do we really know what we think we know? And then the second question, would God accept our excuses for rejecting them? Would God accept our excuses for rejecting them? This crowd rejected Jesus on the basis of what they thought they knew. And it wasn't true, but they rejected him all the same. And then finally, our text ends with Jesus telling them the consequences of their decision to reject him. Verse 31 says, there were some people who decided to believe in Jesus, even though the religious leaders were saying, no, he's not the Messiah. And they actually said, verse 31, they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? In other words, they're saying, what are we waiting for? Look at what Jesus has done. Look at the miracles he's done. Look at his authority when he teaches. How could the Messiah be greater than this? And so they believed in him, and the religious leaders got so upset when they heard that people were believing in Jesus, they sent the temple guards to arrest him. And that's when Jesus confronts them with the consequences of their act. And he says in verse 33, Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Jesus says, there will come a time when you look for me, not to arrest me, but there will come a time when you look for me because you're looking for an escape from the judgment of God. And the Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost will not be available to you then. The only Jesus who will be available to you then is Jesus, the righteous judge of all the earth. There are consequences for refusing to see Jesus as the Savior God sent to this world.
there are consequences.
The religious officials in Jerusalem and some of the people in the crowd thought they had good reasons for rejecting Jesus, but their reasons only condemned them. Let me ask you today, do you have a reason for rejecting Jesus? And if you think you have a reason for rejecting Jesus, will you be confident of that reason when one day you stand before God? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, I thank you today for the fact that Jesus has revealed himself clearly. And your word reveals clearly that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, and millions upon millions of believers throughout the ages have testified to the fact that he transformed their lives and that he is the one he claimed to be. But we have many reasons today for wanting to reject Jesus, and we've looked at four reasons in the text, but there are so many reasons people have for rejecting Jesus today. And one of the biggest reasons is, if I reject Jesus, I can do what I want. I can follow my own way. I don't have to listen to what somebody else says. I can live as I want to live. I can have relationships with anybody I want to have a relationship with. I can have intimacy with someone outside of marriage. I can satisfy any of my desires. I don't have to worry about anything if I reject Jesus. But then the Bible says that we reject Jesus, there is no hope for us. There is no hope of life, and there's nothing left but death. Lord God, I pray today for anyone here who is in the process of making that decision. Do I follow Jesus or do I reject him? I pray, Lord God, that you'd open their eyes. And I pray, Lord God, that as we encounter many people in our life who have rejected Jesus, as we encounter those people we talked about today, those people of different religions, those people whose lifestyles indicate very clearly that they're not followers of Jesus, as we encounter these people, oh Lord, help us not to reject them because you haven't rejected them. You sent your Son to die for them. Help us to share the good news with them so that we can be agents of reconciliation between them and you. Oh, Lord God, help us. Help us not to live like people who reject Jesus. Help us to live like people who believe and who follow. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.